Romans chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Let's turn to God in prayer as we come to his word. Oh Father, we thank you so much again for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood shed for us, that blood that cleanses, that blood that brings us into a right relationship with you, that blood that gives us new life. And we pray that as we come to your word now, you would teach us about that new life. Lord, this chapter is not easy to understand, but by your Spirit, give us understanding that we may know how to live for Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, back in 1824, a novel was published by the Scottish author James Hogg, and the novel was called The Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. The Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. It was in part a criticism of Bible-believing Christianity in Scotland. And the main character in the novel is Robert Ringham. And Robert is adopted into a minister's home and is declared by his minister stepfather to be one of God's people. That Robert is in some way trusting in Christ, and therefore he has an absolutely right standing. He is justified. He is acceptable to God. But Robert is malicious. He is conceited. He is full of spite. And he hates his brother. In fact, he stalks his brother and eventually kills him, stabbing him in the back, before going on to commit other crimes as well. The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And the criticism of Christianity is clear. You Bible-believing Christians, you are claimed to be the chosen people. You claim that by faith you have received this right standing with God, but your religion is immoral. It means that you can just go on sinning. You think just because your relationship is secure, that you have license to sin. Your receiving of salvation is independent from anything you have done or will do. And isn't it obvious where that leads? It leads to people like Robert Ringham, who are full of sin and yet declared to be one of God's people. Now, this criticism of Bible-believing evangelical Christianity is not new. Paul encountered it many times. In Romans chapter 5, which we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, we have been assured, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God. And that is based on what Christ has done for us. It has nothing whatsoever to do with us. It is a free gift of God, and it is simply received by faith. And on receiving that gift, on receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have right standing with Him. He smiles upon us, and our future is secure. We will enjoy glory. But Paul sees the objection coming. In fact, Paul, I believe, in his preaching, had heard the objection many, many times, I suspect, from the Jewish audience in his listeners. He says, if you are justified by grace, if it is a free gift, surely we can just go on sinning. In fact, it's even worse than that. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You see, it's not just that to be a Christian allows you to go on in sin. It could even be taken from what Paul is saying, that he's encouraging sin. When the law came, trespasses increased. In other words, when it became clear what was exactly demanded of God's people, when the law of Moses were given and sin was identified, what impact did it have? It just led to more sin. And it could be argued, well, look, more sin came because of the law. And what happened when more sin came? More grace came. So the logic is simple. Let's sin more. I've stolen £100. But Christ has forgiven me. And His grace is glorified. He's a great forgiving God. Why not go and steal £1,000? So that it looks like 10 times more grace, 10 times more glory to God if I go on and sin more. The logic, you see, is there. And Paul addresses the question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That's the very question he has to address as he has been speaking about what it means to have this free gift of salvation. But does the fact that God is a God of grace, does the fact that God is a God of forgiveness mean that we should feel no qualms about sinning? It's a question that is asked from outside the church, and it's a question that's asked from inside the church. Outside of the church, already we have explored the fact that people can say, hey, look, your gospel just promotes and encourages sin. If I've understood it correctly, it is free grace thing, then clearly you can sin and just go on in sin if I've understood it. There doesn't seem to be any incentive for doing good because your salvation is secure. And it's a question that we ask from inside the church as well. Does the fact that God is a God of grace, does the fact that God is a God of forgiveness mean I need feel no qualms about sinning as a believer? We may ask the question as rebels. Surely it's okay for me to sin. For me to mess around with my girlfriend or mess around with my boyfriend. Or to drink too much, or to go where I shouldn't, or to speak in ways that I shouldn't. Because surely, well, I'm a child of God after all. He won't mind. He'll let me off. He'll forgive me. My relationship is secure. I don't want to get too uptight about those things. Surely, I can go on in sin, can't I? We can ask the question, you see, as rebels. We may ask the question in a more humble and broken way. We may say, well, yes, I know that the gospel brings me into a right relationship and I long to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But does the gospel in any way release me from sin? Does it save me and leave me in sin? Does it save me and leave me powerless to battle sin? And all I've got to do is just trust for the rest of my days and then get home to glory. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? The grace may increase. We ask that question, don't we, from a number of angles. And what is Paul's answer? Absolutely not. Here translated, by no means. You may have your own colloquialism for saying that. No way. Forget it. No, 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 says Paul. It's emphatic. No. And when we get to the end of this section, Paul makes it absolutely clear that the Christian is to be someone who is to be ruthless in dealing with sin. Look down to verses 12 and 13. Therefore, this is the big application. This is the application of what he's teaching. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body as sin as instruments to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your bodies to him as instruments of righteousness. Can you see his application section there? It's both a positive and a negative. There's the do not let sin reign. Say no to sin. And the positive is give the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, your feet, all that you are and all that is you, give it to righteousness. Actually, the word that's translated here, instrument, should be weapon. It's interesting to put that in. Don't give your body to be a weapon to sin, to do sin's evil desire. Give your bodies to be weapons for righteousness, to do what righteousness calls you to do. Notice the positive and the negative. Don't let sin reign. Do give your bodies as weapons for righteousness. And by the way, if we're going to be serious about following Christ and his commands, we need to do both the positive and the negative if we are to deal with sin. And, you know, we can again take an example. You can take an example of lust. There's no point sitting there, is there, saying, try not to be lustful, just thinking about not being lustful. The more you think about not being lustful, the more likely you are to be lustful. You've not just got to not do something, you've got to go and do something. Go and do something with your mind, with your time, with your body. Don't do it, and go and do something else. You need both the negative and the positive. Don't do that, do that. The negative needs replacing with the positive. The sin needs replacing with the righteous way of living, with doing something positive. And please note as well, and this is really important to say about this section, that just because we are believers, if we are believers, does not mean that the sinful desires go away. When I was a young Christian, I was handed a couple of books which basically told me that if I reckoned hard enough and believed hard enough, that somehow the sinful nature would be dealt with. That was very frustrating because it simply wasn't dealt with. The teaching was incorrect. Every believer still has the sinful nature, and that sinful nature, until the day we die or the day Jesus Christ returns, will continue to produce desires within us. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The evil desires of the flesh will keep on pushing up into our minds and our hearts. It'll bring to your mind sinful desires. And you'll have to say to yourself, yes, I want to do that, but I need to say no to that. You'll be tempted to tell a lie to get out of trouble. You need to say no to that. You'll be tempted to have, after a hard week at work and you're feeling very sorry for yourself, to go and drink too much. No to that. So, the Christian life assumes there will be a battle with sin. And that we are to battle with sin. We are to say no to sin, and we're to say yes to righteousness. We're to live that way. But the question we need to address is why? Why? Why shouldn't we go on sinning? And will you notice that Paul does not rush from the question of verse 1 to application? Did you see that? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And then why didn't he go straight into verse 12 and into the application? And just tell us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies and to offer the members to righteousness. It's really important just to reflect upon that for a moment. And let me put it this way. The emphasis of these verses is not so much on what we need to do. The emphasis of these verses is on what we need to know. It's not so much on what we need to do. It's on what we need to know. You see, the temptation when we have preaching and we look at the Bible together is to try and make it all practical. You know, the kind of question to the preacher is, please just tell me how to live. Give me some application so I know what to do tomorrow at work. Something simple. Tell me how to do my marriage properly. Tell me how to raise my kids. Tell me what to do. But actually, the Bible teaches us to think. It teaches us who we are in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 12 is actually the first application verse in Romans. This letter was written to ordinary Christians, and we have here, whatever it is, 5.5 chapters of doctrine, of teaching, that he wants us to understand before he ever drops an application in. And in fact, most of the application is reserved for chapter 12. We need to know. You know, when you train to be a doctor, they just don't throw you onto the wards and tell you what to do. They just don't give you an instruction manual about how to do the job. You spend an awful lot of that 5 years being taught stuff so that you'll be able to do anatomy, physiology, pathology, cardiology. You need to know that in order to do. So we want to spend time this morning not just thinking about what we should do, but what we need to know about ourselves and who we are. And in order to do that, we're going to focus on verse 11. Let me read that to you, because this is a great summary verse. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, encourage me that you're all awake, and let's read that together. Let's read together. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to have a look at this verse and think about it, because I say we'll use this verse as a base to explore the rest of the passage. It says, reckon yourself dead, doesn't it? In the same way, count yourselves dead. It's not saying, try and make it feel as though it's true. It's telling you something that is true. Reckon with it. Know it to be true. And what are the truths that he wants us to grasp? Well, I want to pull out three things from this verse. Three key ideas. Now, I want to say immediately, these ideas are not easy for us to grasp. That does not mean that we shouldn't teach them. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about them. It means that we need to wrestle with them and ask God's help that we really understand them. Let me pull out three vital concepts from this verse. The first is union with Christ. We are united with Christ. Union with Christ. Have a look at the verse again. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are alive to God in Him. You are in union with Him. And this idea of union runs all the way through this section. Verse 4, we are therefore buried with Him. In verse 5, we have been united with Him. In verse 6, we have been crucified with Him. In verse 8, we have died with Him. If you're wondering about how to get your Bible reading going up again during the summer holiday, let me give you a suggestion. Buy yourself a new Bible, buy yourself a magic marker pen, and read through all of Paul's epistles this summer with the highlighter, highlighting where it speaks about us being united with Christ. You will have a very yellow Bible or purple Bible by the end of it. Because it's everywhere. You are chosen in Christ. Joined together in Christ. Incorporated into Christ. Members of Christ's body. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Christ. In Christ, with Christ. Comes all the way through. It's there in John's Gospel. As I am in the Father's in me, and I am in you, he says to the disciples. There's a union with Christ. Now, we struggle with this, I think, primarily because we have a very individualistic way of thinking. Me on my own. We don't think corporately. We don't think in terms of being attached. That's why we found last week's teaching of being in Adam so difficult. The idea that because of someone's sin, we're in a mess. But in the Bible, it's just a given. This kind of union idea. And we find it difficult because of our individualistic thinking. But we have union with Christ. Now, of course, it is not an easy thing to illustrate, but let me try and give you what I think is a fairly simple illustration. In 1999, I moved down here from Wolverhampton. May 1999, one Wednesday evening, I got into the car and drove from Wolverhampton in our Renault Savannah down to St. Albans. I didn't travel alone. Why? Because I am united to one woman and I have four children. So there were six of us in the car because of the union. I moved and they moved with me because of our union. And all that I have is Harriet's and all that Harriet has is mine. Doesn't work very good for her, but hey, that's the way it is with marriage. And so it is with the believer and Christ. There's union. He is our head, and all that is ours. His riches, his inheritance is ours. And what is amazing is that he has taken what is ours as his own in our sin and taken that upon himself and dealt with it. We are now seated with him in the heavenlies because we're united with him. He's up there, so we in Christ are up there. Union with Christ. It's not easy, but it's there everywhere in Scripture. And it is foundational to our salvation. Union with Christ. The first big concept there in verse 11. Let's have a look at the second concept. In the same way, that's speaking about Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin. Dead to sin. That's the next concept we want to look at. And I want to suggest to you this idea of dead to sin is best explained by the phrase being united with Christ in his death. To say that we are dead to sin is to say that we are united with Christ in his death. Let me show that to you. Look, go back to verse 2. By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And what is the explanation for being dead to sin? Well, look at verse 3. Oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And right through this section runs this idea of being dead to sin, which equals being united with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his death. Look at again verse 3. Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ. We have died to sin in that we have died. We are in union with Christ in his death. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in what way did Christ die to sin? What does it mean for us to die with him or to have died with him? I think to understand this, we need to reflect upon a moment upon the whole thing of sin. And I'd like to suggest to you that at the cross, sin's power was broken. At the cross, Jesus broke the power of sin. You see, in Romans, sin is not so much the things that we do wrong. Usually in Romans, I think that's referred to actually as transgressions. Sin in Romans is a power. We're handed over to sin. Sin is something that grips us and it wrestles us down to death. If you go to the American national parks, a few people every year get killed by bears, don't they? I don't know how the bears do it, but I kind of imagine this thing coming up to you and kind of grabbing you and kind of squeezing the life out of you, taking hold of you. Oh, so sin's like, it's a power. It grabs and takes us down to death. We go willingly, but we are enslaved by it. It tells us what to do. And it brings condemnation. It brings judgment. Sin's power was broken at the cross. Condemnation was poured out on Jesus. And those who are in him are united to his death in that my sin was dealt with there. My sin was punished there. He is my representative, took my sin, that which was killing me, and destroyed its power, and took its condemnation. I was united with him in his death. My sin was dealt with there. Just shows us, doesn't it? It's inconsistent to go back to sin. In the Old Testament, we have Israel being rescued from Egypt in slavery. It's a picture of sin. They can't get out. They can't relate to God. And God intervenes and rescues them and brings them out. And they keep on thinking about going back. Well, why go back? It was the wretched place that you needed to be released from. It brought condemnation. It brought death. It brought misery. You've died to it, to that realm. And to all that it brought. So we've been united with him in his death. First point, union with Christ. Second point, died to sin, united with him in his death. Third point, there from verse 11. Have a look at it again. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The third point I want to pull out of here is that we have union with him in his resurrection. Union with him in his resurrection. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but we now have life. We've been raised. What Paul is saying in this section, of course, is that we were dead in Adam, but now we're in Christ. We've been united with Christ, and we've had the penalty paid for, and we are now united with him in his resurrection. And what happens when we're united with him in his resurrection is that resurrection life and resurrection power begin to flow into our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection life and resurrection power begins to flow into us because we are united with him. All that power, all those blessings flow from him to us in our union with him. It's as if we're now kind of reaching up and touching the power cables, and power is coming into us from the cables. It is a power, of course, that comes from Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that power do? What does that energy do? What does he do, the Holy Spirit, as in our union with Christ? Well, he does two things. That resurrection power, that unity in the resurrection, changes us in two ways. Look at verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That resurrection power in the first instance enables us to live a new life. Before we were enslaved to sin, but now we have a new life through resurrection power, through being united to the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing his power in our lives. And verse 5, it shows us the second thing that will happen through the resurrection power that is operating in our lives. If we were united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That resurrection power which we are experiencing in union with Christ enables us to live a new life now and will give us that power, resurrection bodies. We will be united in the future with Christ in glory. That power that is at work within us now, because of our union now with Christ, will result in resurrection. Let me just try and explain this in simple terms. And I think it is helpful to think about sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. Sin's penalty, condemnation, sin's power is its enslavement, and sin's presence. It's there all the time. And what Christ has come to do is to release us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And in our union with him, he does exactly that. With our union with his death, we have been released from the penalty of sin. Through our union with his resurrection, we now know the power of sin being broken and enabled by the Spirit to live a new life. And then when we come to our resurrection life, which is guaranteed, we will not, like Christ, no longer know even the presence of sin in the new heaven and the new earth. We are united to Christ. We are united to him in his death. We are united to him in his resurrection. Does the gospel, does the free gift of salvation in Christ mean that we can live how we like? Can we go on in sin? No. No, no. Why? Because of our union with Christ. Because of who Christ is. Because of what he has done for us and what he will do for us. We've been saved from sin. Christ is now working in us by his Holy Spirit to transform us, that we live a holy life free from sin and increasingly put it to death. And to eventually we will have resurrection bodies and we'll be free from the presence of sin. The whole trajectory of salvation, the whole direction of salvation is away from sin, from its penalty and its power and all its foul consequences, to live new lives and then to go on to glory where we'll be away from sin forever. How can we go back? How can we wallow in it? How can we say it's acceptable? It's interesting, isn't it, in Ephesians 4, where we are told we are not to grieve the Spirit. Of course, that flows from union with Christ. We are united with Christ. How can we be bitter? How can we partake in sexual immorality? We've got the Spirit. We're united to Christ. It grieves him. What does it mean if we're not living a new life? We've got to think of some implications and some applications. See, it's a great danger, isn't it, to think that trusting in Christ is simply a ticket to heaven. That I believe, and it's a kind of insurance policy. I've got the documents in my drawer for what happens when the car breaks down, what happens when the house burns down, and I've got the ticket in my drawer which says this is the kind of life insurance. I'm believing in Christ. I go to church occasionally, or once a week, and I'm kind of okay. I believe, and I'm... What's the problem with that? Well, it may, in fact, be that you've never really been a genuine believer. You can tick the boxes at some academic level, but actually you've never really been united with faith by Christ. You've never known his indwelling Spirit. You have not known the changed desires that come with truly being born again. You have not clearly seen that Christ is your master. It may be actually what you need to do is actually to be born again, to come to him. And to receive the gift of salvation and to recognize actually that you need to be born again, to put your faith and trust in him and to be united to him and to receive the Spirit and to begin to know that transformation. We see, don't we, as well from these verses, that it is inconsistent to go on in sin. If you are a genuine believer and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit he has put new desires into you, then it is utterly inconsistent. And let me challenge you. If you are a genuine believer and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've just heard this sermon, And you know there are things in your life which you are doing which are wrong. What will you do as a result of this sermon? The genuine believer will say, I'm leaving that. I'm stopping that. This is inconsistent. And if you're struggling and can't get rid of it, you will seek help and say, no, I'm going to leave that sin behind because of who I am in Christ. I am united with Christ, and I now must leave that sin and seek him to help him, help me to, by his Spirit, put that to death. But I want to end as well about speaking to those who know the battle with sin. That as you hear this, your kind of heart sink a little bit. Because you are really battling. You are aware of the presence of sin. That you know its desires, and at times you have yielded to its temptation. I want you to be encouraged. Be encouraged, because the battle tells me and it tells you that you are fighting and fighting hard. That you are struggling not to let sin reign, and you want to use your bodies as instruments of righteousness, as weapons of righteousness. Be encouraged. And as you go into this week, go on battling. Go on battling. It's a good fight. Know that you have union with Christ, that he loves you and that he's died for you, and that by his Spirit he will help you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Romans 8:13. Go on battling. Go on struggling. It pleases God. And you will, of course, make progress. And we will, of course, one day enjoy glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great truth that the believer enjoys, that we are indeed united with Christ, united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, that he is our great and glorious and loving head, that we have been taken out of Adam and put into him through the gospel. And we recognize, Lord, that this call means that we are called to live a new life not led simply in the power of our own strength, but one that you empower by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that through this word you would write in our heart that we are indeed united with Christ. We pray for any who have not put their faith in him that they would do so, and so know this wonderful saving union with Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, 714, love divine or love's excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, 714.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.